It's green now. Can you hear me? All right. Let me restate that. So there's one more thing before we get into the message that I would like to do. We'd like to give the church a gift. And so I would like to ask Tunis and Mr. Klaus, would you come up if you are around? Do I see Tunis? He's out in the foyer. Okay. If you men could come up, I have a job for you. I'd like for you to hold this for the congregation. We are humbled to be a part of your team to fulfill the Great Commission. Guys, could you stand right over here? And so we thought it appropriate to bring back a gift of our thanks to you. It's very, very appropriate in our target culture, the Asian culture, to bring gifts whenever we come and go. But not only that, we wanted to have something you could remember us by and remember the people that you are partnering with us to reach. And so we'd like to give you a painting. Mr. Klaus, could you hold on to it there? And then Tunis right here. This is of the countryside in the island of Java. You see there the rice fields, some people working, and then a mountain in the background, which is a very typical scene in the central Java region where we have spent the last 3 years. And we wanted to give that to you as a gift. Sorry we couldn't frame it before we came. It's hard to pack to travel across the world in a frame, but this is for you all. And I believe if you look down here in the corner, I want you to notice, you can see it later, but there's a name down here painted in black, R-O-N-I, and the name is Roni. And I'm going to tell you a little story about Roni later on. But this is a gift of our thanks for your support, your love, your care, not only the gift of finances that you all give, but really the love and keeping track and caring for us. It is invaluable. Thank you very much. Thank you, men. You can take that with you as representatives of the board. That's a gift to Emmanuel Chapel. I can't give it to Pastor Daniel because he's not accepting gifts. So I guess he's trying to get rid of it. Something that we wanted to share too before we get started. For those of you who are here in Sunday school, you heard some of what we're doing, and we're going to be sharing more later on in the evening service, have some more pictures, kind of unpack some of the vision that God has for us. But we came here, and I need to spend a moment of asking your forgiveness and apology. We came here 3 years ago looking for partners in prayer, and we committed at that time to keep you informed as prayer partners. And a sign of us valuing that prayer is by keeping you regularly informed. We did a really good job of that, by God's grace, for about a year and a half, maybe almost 2 years. And about that time, there were several things. I don't want to stand up here and make any excuses, but there were several things going on inside of us and inside of our hearts that was a little bit discouraging and a little bit confusing. And we kind of lost focus on keeping people up to speed. We really didn't know what to keep people up to speed about. At that point, we were kind of scrambling to find what is it that God has for us to do in Indonesia. Why did he choose us to do it? Because we were feeling kind of not the right choice, let me put it that way. And then also we felt like when we talked about Indonesia, we ended up just talking about our experience and things that were affecting us, and we really didn't have target people. We didn't have things to share with you to pray about that were going on in the lives of people around us because we did not have any traction with the language and culture and the people yet. So all that to say, we lost focus and therefore did not keep people informed about what was going on. And so we need to apologize. And we want to do a better job of that because I would like to reaffirm our statement that we value prayer. Throughout history, the way that people groups are reached is by God's people going to the throne about them. The one thing we can do that affects the heart of God is pray. And you don't have to be in Indonesia to do that. But in order to do it with knowledge, you need us to share that information with you. And so I told Pastor Daniel yesterday that our desire is to recommit and then restart sending out pertinent information for you all to pray about. And the pertinent information will not only just be about our family and what affects us. That's important. You care about us. But it'll probably more so be focused on the 89 different people groups that God has put in our vision to be a part of the team that's reaching them for the gospel. And so you'll hear more and more about Indonesia and the people of Indonesia in our prayer updates. so that you can focus your prayer on them and their need, as well as us and our need at appropriate times. So I want to ask your forgiveness and thank you for the support that you have been and continue to be. You know, you can begin to think by that introduction that Pastor Daniel just gave that maybe it's easy for us, my wife and I, me, to share the gospel. You can read what we read in the responsive reading today about the Great Commission and go, oh yeah, yeah, I know I should be doing that, but it's really hard. But there's people really like that guy who's standing up there right now. He's really good at it. I'll let him do it. Can I tell you, nothing can be farther from the truth. It's not natural for me to have a gospel conversation. And I say that as a missionary that's supported by you, and it's a little bit scary to say it. But number two, I say that, and I'm a little bit, it can be a bit shaming. I've had great mentorship in Pastor Daniel. I've had amazing training in Bible college and seminary. About 11 years of professional ministry service. You would think if anybody, it was easy to do it, it would be me. But that's not true. And then I think about you all who didn't have the privilege of sitting daily underneath Pastor Daniel and maybe didn't go to Bible college and seminary and maybe never have had any professional ministry experience and maybe never will. I can imagine that if it's difficult for me to have a gospel conversation, then possibly you're in the same boat and maybe more so, though I don't think you should feel that way, but maybe more so. You know, one of the things that really encouraged us in getting to Indonesia and starting to think about how to share the gospel cross-culturally in a language that we barely know how to say please and thank you in is God's, and specifically Jesus's teaching and Jesus's statements in John chapter 6. Can you turn to John chapter 6? Jesus is teaching, and he's sharing some things that are kind of controversial. In this passage, he talks about being the bread of life, and the passage earlier in the passage, John chapter 6, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are confused. They're like, "How can this guy be the bread from heaven? Isn't that a little bit pretentious? Like, how isn't this Jesus of Nazareth? That isn't this the carpenter's son, being the bread of heaven, like manna of old?" Now, for the Jews, they would have understood all of those things. Maybe for us, let's just suffice it to say, Jesus was saying that he was a special gift from God. Well, that was kind of, if one of your friends came up to you and told you and stated to you that they were a special gift from God, you'd be a little bit skeptical too, wouldn't you? How are you any different than me? And for them, they're the religious elite. How could you, a carpenter's son from the little no-good town of Nazareth, be anything but nobody? And you are stating to us that you're a special gift from God. Right. Jesus continues on and makes even more statements, saying in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Jesus is making some very inflammatory statements. And as you read through the passage and he goes back and forth with the Pharisees and Sadducees, he then unpacks what we understand to be the beginning or some of the teaching of the Lord's Supper. And he says, you have to take of my body and eat of me. You have to drink of my blood or else you're not a part of me. And then they're looking at him going, you're a special gift from God and you want us to eat you? We're not cannibals. You're a crazy man. And not only did the Pharisees think this was utter ridiculous, but people who had been following him, disciples of him, people who had been following and listening to his teaching and enjoying it, appreciating it. At the end of chapter 6, the Bible says, I'm sorry, it's not the end of chapter 6. Where is it at? Maybe into chapter 7. At the end of this time, it says, and many people turned away at his teaching. Isn't it interesting that the greatest evangelist of all, ever, Jesus, presented information, presented truth, presented it in such a way that it was so contentious and so misunderstood that people who had been following him turned away. That doesn't sound like a very good ministry model, does it? Doesn't sound like if you want to reach the world, you want to do it Jesus' way, because he had a way of making people upset and confused and want to leave. For me, that gives me great hope, because, man, if I mess up and say something that people don't like and don't understand and want to leave, well, I'm like Jesus. That's okay. But that's not the point I want to make today. The point I want to make today, or the point I want us to see, is what Jesus says about him and his Father in John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, the end of the verse. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. No man comes except the Father draws. Everyone that hears and learns of the Father comes. If we just stop and think about that for a moment, we begin to realize that God is in charge of every person's salvation, from the beginning to the end. God is the one who pays for it. God is the one who calls them to it. And God is the one who takes care of it all. It sounds like to me that we really don't have a part in that. But Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So my question to you today that we're going to look at is how to be a fisher of men when God does all the fishing. Let's pray and ask God to reveal himself to us through his word today. Dear God, I thank you for the promise that you are here. Father, you have chosen to be ever present in your universe and your creation. There is nowhere where we can be that is away from your presence. You, in a right time, at the perfect time, did what you said you would do, and it makes you an exceptional, unbelievable God. You sent your Son to live and be present amongst us, to walk as the perfect God-man. And you were present, and you know and understand our suffering and our heartache and our troubles. So when we talk to you, we don't talk to you as the all-powerful, omnipotent creator God out there. But we can talk to you as a person that is present and has known a greater amount of suffering than we will ever know. And yet, not only that, you've chosen to be present inside of us. When we trust you as Savior, you make us one with yourself through your Spirit. Your Spirit is here today. We are in the presence of the Creator. We are in the presence of the Savior. We are in the presence of the ever-present, encouraging Spirit of God. And because of that, we have great hope that you are going to do what you do. As we take time today to listen to Jesus' words, as he talks about his relationship with you, and you all, you as the triune God's relationship with us, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take these truths and align our thoughts and understanding with the truth of who you are, and then give us great courage to go out and be the children of God that you have bought, purchased, and sealed us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I look at this passage, I want to immediately jump into my place in this passage as the fisher of men. Because it begs the question, if God does all the fishing, what does it mean for me to be a fisher of men? But we can't go there. We can't get there without first putting the emphasis of our understanding where Jesus put it. And Jesus put it on himself and his Father. So today we're going to look at the exceptional God. Because Jesus uses the word, no man can come to me except. Except. And I would say to you, in that one word is all the difference for you and I. In that exception. And it only comes because we have an exceptional God. So who is this exceptional God? He is righteous. And so he is able to say, and Jesus is able to make the declaration, no one can come to me. Now, when we think about who God is, we often like to think about that which affects us in a warm, fuzzy way. We like to think about God as a loving God, and he is. We like to think about his mercy, and he is. And when we sing songs and when we worship him, oftentimes for his love and his mercy and his faithfulness and all the things that affect us in positive ways. But the reality is he is just as much righteous and holy and judging and perfect as he is whole, as he is loving and merciful and kind and faithful. And when Jesus says, no one can come to me, what he's saying about his Father is, my Father, the exceptional Father, is righteous. It doesn't really follow, does it? If this is a God who wants the whole universe to be, he opens up his arms and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he says, all can come to him. Why does Jesus say, no one can come to him? Well, it's because, excuse me. Why would it seem that God would make it difficult like that to know and approach him? Much like the God of the people that we serve. We serve in the country of Indonesia, which by population is the largest Islamic nation in the world. The God of Islam is not a personal God. He's not a God who can be known. And they yet worship him in fear and in great amount of turmoil. So why would God seemingly, why would Jesus make the statement, no one can come to me, as if to say that it is hard, or why would God make it difficult if he is a God of love, but the fault is not his. The fault is ours. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk says, thou art, talking of God, purer of pure eyes than to behold evil, and you canst not look on iniquity. Speaking of God, he says, you are so holy, you can't even look on sin. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, we read, as it is written, there is none righteous. Talking of people, no, there is not one righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. God in his holiness did not choose to not be known. God in his holiness did not choose to be separate from us. Instead, we chose to be separate from him. And when we chose collectively, with Adam as our federal head, when we as mankind chose to go our own way, we took ourselves out of the place of knowing him and being known. It was not our fault. It's not his fault. It's our fault. We walked through a door that can't be walked back through when we stepped out of the place of purity and into a place of sinfulness away from our pure God. You see, because sin has no place with holiness. Pastor Daniel, I think, uses the illustration. If you take one glass of water and you take one drop of poison, be it arsenic or something else, and you say, here, drink this. Are you going to drink it? The answer is no, because you're drinking poison. But most of it's water. But it's not pure. And it can't be pure again. So too, when we become sinful, when we go our own way, we can't be pure again. It's a forever state. Sin has no place with holiness, and death has no place with life. Because sin, when it is done, brings death. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. And they asked him, I skipped over to John. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we see the end in Revelation chapter 20 of this eternal state that we have chosen to step away from our Creator, pure, holy God, and into a state of sinfulness. And to go our own way has consequences. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the end of the age, the end of time, John says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." Revelation 20, verse 11. "And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up their dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire," and this is the second death, "and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You know, I like to use this illustration to help get across this point. You just drive through South Fork. And you drive through a lot that maybe of the people are not here this summer, or maybe they have abandoned their property, or maybe something's happened. Maybe the landowner has kind of forgotten about the property, and it's all grown over, and it's kind of an eyesore. And yet right next to it is somebody who has manicured lawn and beautiful mountain flowers, and they're obviously taking care of their property. Which one are you drawn to? Well, you're drawn to the pretty one. You're drawn to the one that's taken care of. Now, in order to take care of it, what does the owner have? The owner has to regularly go out to that lawn and mow it and maintain it. But not only that, he has to rake up all the dead leaves and all of the rubble and all of the dead stuff out of his lawn and out of his yard. And what does he do with the dead stuff? Gets rid of it. Where does trash go usually? To an incinerator. It's burned. And we think of the owner who takes care of their property as being right and good, and we appreciate them for burning the dead stuff on their property, for cleaning things up. Why don't we give God that same privilege? He made the universe. He created it in beauty and harmony. We walked into it as a rightful, beautiful, harmonious creation of His. And when He gave us our free will, we chose to express it by turning away from Him. And in doing so, we became spiritually dead, meaning we lost our ability to relate with the God of the universe. Why don't we give Him the right to clean up what is dead in His universe and make it clean and good again? Why don't we ascribe to Him the same respect and appreciation that we do the landowner? We should. We don't like it because it affects us in a wrong way. We don't usually look at ourselves as the leaf or the twig in the landowner's land. But in this case, we are. And we deserve to be raked up. And we deserve to be punished. Because we have chosen to step away from what is pure and right and good. And it's not beneficial to us at all to want God to make an exception for us, because that clutters the very heaven that He has made that is pure and right for Him. It doesn't do any good to get a pass, because now we have asked for and gotten a God who is no longer pure and no longer right and no longer holy. And therefore heaven is no longer clean and pure and holy either. We can't have it both ways. So when Jesus says no one can come to the Father, he is saying, my God is good, my Father is good, and the exceptional God is all good and will not accept anything other than goodness. You say, I thought that this was being an encouraging message today. I was hoping that you were going to bring something that would help me. This is not helping me. Well, it's not helping you so far because all it's done is helped you see yourself as who you really are, and none of us want to see that. So we think of that as not helpful, but really, in all reality, when we see ourselves as who we really are, it's the first step. It's the first step toward receiving and knowing and understanding how exceptional and amazing our God is. Maybe you're here today and this is all sounding really weird to you and it's brand new, but I'm imagining most of you are sitting here going, yeah, I know all this stuff. Yeah, I did too. When chapel would come around in our Christian school, or people would say, okay, we're going to talk about the gospel today. I know the gospel. Give me some other story that we don't hear about often. But now, as I've gone on in my Christian life, I'm realizing I need to hear the gospel. I need to hear it again, who I really am. And God is ever putting a mirror up to my soul and showing me the depth of my depravity. And every time he does, it causes this sense of ickiness, and I don't like it. I don't want to know myself at that depth. But it causes me once again to, when I'm faced with my own sinfulness, when I'm faced with my pride, when I'm faced with that which is ugly inside of me. And by the way, trying to live in a culture that's not your own brings up a lot of ugly inside of you. When you're faced with it, it is not a pleasant experience. The only thing that redeems that unredeemable experience is going to the cross and realizing that God knew me long before I ever knew this about myself. And it's going to the next, it's really reviewing the next point, the except. No one can come to the Father except. You see, if that word accept draws you and you're kind of hope that I get to that right now, it's proof that we need that exception, and it's proof that it's good for us to stop and consider who we really are and what we really deserve. Tunis earlier prayed, the fact that we are living and breathing today is evidence of God's mercy. If I got what I deserve today you would not be seeing me. I would be burning in the pit of hell. That's truth and that's right. Accept. I rejoice in the exception. Our God is a God of an amazing exception, and he is the exceptional God because he's righteous, and he's an exceptional God because he's merciful. He's merciful in that he can and he chooses to make the ungodly godly. Also in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. You're going to have to turn fast if you want to keep up with me. I've already marked the verses, so turn fast. Romans 5, 6 through 9. For when we were without strength, in other words, when we didn't have a chance, when we had no ability of ourselves, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the good people. Don't put yourself in the good people pot because there's no hope for you. The only exception is for the ungodly, and we need to see ourselves as that. For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will someone die. In other words, this doesn't happen all the time. Most of the time, people don't even give themselves for another good person. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would maybe die, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. You see, God didn't have to choose. He was right in cleaning up his universe and throwing us in the refuse pile to be burned up in his grand incinerator called hell. He was right to do that. But he can and he chose to make the ungodly godly. And he can and he chose to make his enemies his family. Read the next verse, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Who does this? Who takes let's just make a hypothetical here, okay? Let's say you are driving down the road and someone runs you off the road, takes out a gun. I don't want this to happen to any of you, but takes out a gun and murders all of your family members. They take you in the car and they drive you down the road and you look in the back of the car and they have a young dependent in the car with them and you're amazed. You're like, who does this? They have a car wreck. They die. You live and the dependent lives. Who amongst us would turn around and adopt their dependent to be their family member? The man who killed your family, you choose to take his son or daughter as your own. Make your inheritance their inheritance. All the love and all the affection that you gave your children, you give to his child. It doesn't feel right, does it? Something inside of us goes, no! That is what God has done for you and me. Who does this? Only a God of exceptional mercy. We can't get too far from the gospel. We also can't think of ourselves too much in the gospel. Because the reality is, that little person in that car didn't choose to be there. They were an innocent bystander. They are different from you and me in this equation. Because that little person wasn't guilty. You and me are guilty. We did it. We were the ones who murdered his family member. Jesus died for me. You know what that means? I sinned and caused his death. I'm the murderer. And God looks at me and says, I gave my son in your place on purpose. I know you and I choose you to be my son. Walk into full sonship as my son has known. I still wonder at it. I still don't get it. I still have a hard time accepting it, actually, because there's no gift that could ever be, even approach the gift of salvation, even approach the exception. There should not be an exception. And yet, through Jesus, there is one. And I'm so thankful. Are you thankful today? Up until now, all of this maybe perhaps has sounded very familiar to you because this is what we focus on, and rightfully so. Up till now, Jesus has answered the question in the gospel of what? Or the how. How of the gospel. How can this be? How can there be an exception? It's because God, the Son, came down to earth, lived a perfect life in our place, gave that perfect life as a gift, took on our sin in our place, took on the judgment that we rightfully deserved, and God takes the gift of his righteous life and places it on our account and looks at us as if we have the righteousness of his Son. That's the how of the gospel, and we should never get over that. That should encapsulate our whole existence. But how does that get to other people? If you're like me, for many, many years, I thought myself too much in the thought of myself too much in that equation. I listened to verses, and rightfully so. How shall they know without a preacher? Go ye into all the world and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. These are right truths, and I'm not here trying to say that we shouldn't focus on them. But I believe Jesus is giving us a balancing truth to those imperatives, those commands, as he says, no one can come to the Father except the Father who sent me draws him. We're moving on to the next thought here, and we're answering the question not how, but who. Who applies the exception? Who makes it effective? Who finds the recipients of the gospel? Who finds the people who God is redeeming? Jesus says it's not us. It's the Father. The exceptional God, then, is not only righteous and merciful, but he's sovereign. He does it himself without the help of the recipient. We know that to be true. We quote all that. We quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 all the time. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, yes, I know. Maybe you're sitting here going, I know that I didn't have anything to do with my own salvation. All I brought was the sin, and Jesus paid for it all. Good, that's right. But who talked to you about Jesus? Many of you have a story. Whenever I asked you about that, you have a name or a face or a place or something like that where you first heard the gospel. And that was the instrument that God used to bring you to himself. And many times when we think of that, we think, oh, they were the people who drew me. No, they were not the people who drew you to the gospel. The Father draws. Because not only does he do it himself without the help of a sinner, he does it himself without the help of the Christian. Are you sure? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe this will help. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. What does that word quicken mean? Made alive. You can only make alive what is dead. I don't know about you, but the last time I went to a funeral, I didn't have any ability to help the person live again. We go to the, I don't know if any of you in here are medical assistants. Oops, better be careful. Medical personnel. But if you were, I could poll you and I would ask, do you have any power over life and death? And the reality is, medical people can take those which are yet alive, maybe a little bit, and help them come back to more strength and more healthy life. But there is not a medical person on the face of the earth that can take that which is dead and make it alive. You don't have that ability. So when you take a spiritually dead person, are you able to affect them? If you can't affect a cadaver, then you can't affect a dead spirit. You can knock on the door. You can tell them a joke. Tell them a story. You can draw them, and you can try to emotionally get them to engage with you, but you are not doing anything. God is the one, only God is one, that can take that which is dead and make it alive. The interesting thing is God uses different tools. Don't think of yourself anything more than what you really are. God does all the work. You know, it's interesting in John chapter 6, verse 63, in the same passage that we were looking at earlier, or the same passage that we're kind of walking through this morning. John chapter 6, verse 63, it's the Spirit, God's Spirit that quickens, there's that word again, makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. That word profit doesn't mean doesn't get anything. The word profit means it doesn't have any effect. It doesn't help at all. So the Spirit makes alive, people or flesh don't help at all. The person that is dead doesn't help themselves get alive, and other people don't help them get alive. The Spirit of God is the sole actuator, is the sole one doing the work. Now, I want you to look at this word draw, too. It's an interesting word. To draw has two other uses in the New Testament. One of them is to drag before authority. If you have a policeman that stops you and says, I need you to step out of the vehicle. Usually that means there's going to be something a little bit more serious happen, most likely an arrest. If you resist the arrest, you know it's going to not go so well, so you do. But how many of you go jumping and skipping into the squad car in an arrest? Anyone ever done that? Anyone ever seen that? Anyone ever seen someone happily and joyfully get arrested? No, it doesn't happen. You get arrested against your own will. We don't want to be drawn before the authorities. The other word is for fish, which seems to be appropriate today because we're talking about fishing for men. How many of you are fishermen? Okay, a few of you. Most of the fishing we do around here is in streams and lakes, and don't often do it on the boat. But I had a chance to, while in the islands, to do some fishing out in the boat, out in the sea. I pulled the fishermen on the islands. I said, "How many of you fishermen consider yourself really good?" You know, a few of them were like, "Yeah, I'm good at what I do. I'm a fisherman." I would ask those professional fishermen. I said, "Have you ever had a fish that you either caught on a line or in a net, and it couldn't wait to get in your boat? It was like dying. Thank you for the opportunity today to get in your boat." Most fish don't catch themselves. What do you have to do? Drag them in. They fight. There's a few fish that seem like dead fish and they just kind of all give up really easily, but you have to reel them in. They don't come themselves. What's the point? The idea is dead things don't come alive and they resist coming alive. It's not easy. They don't do it themselves. Drawing is something that is against the natural way, against the natural tendency. When the Father draws you and me, he does it. Even we don't like today to see our own sinfulness, do we? Earlier I said, I don't like for him to put up the mirror of my own soul before me. You know why? Because I don't even want to know how bad I am. And yet he does it. He does it against my will because he's good and he's loving, and that's good for me. And when he draws a person to the gospel, he's doing what they don't want done to them, but it's good for them. He's showing them their sinfulness so that they want and need a Savior, so they reach out for salvation. Drawing is against the natural tendencies. Who can do that? Only the Father. So the Father does it himself, without the help of the sinner, without the help of the Christian. No matter how hard I try, I can't revive or even affect a dead person. Therefore, no matter how hard I try as an evangelist or as a person sharing the gospel, I can't ever revive or even affect a spiritually dead person. But there's hope. And there's more. Because it doesn't just stop there. Jesus said in verse 65, John 6, verse 45, end of the verse. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Look at that. Every man that hears the Father and learns of me. Every man that is affected by the Father, what does he do? Comes to him. So what kind of a fisherman is God the Father? He's the perfect fisherman. Nobody ever jumps off the hook. None of them ever get out of his net. Once he's done it, it's good as done. Now, I want to be in the boat when that guy's fishing. Because that's going to be a good time, huh? Most of us just like to see one or two catches. Like to be around for the exciting moment when one fish gets into the boat because of a good angler's job. Man, when you're fishing with the Father, he never misses. That's awesome. You say, but wait a minute, I know some people I've shared the gospel with them. Others have shared the gospel with them. Man, they have heard the gospel over and over and over again, and yet they're not saved. How can you sit here and tell me that God never misses? Because even though I have, or you have, or someone else has shared within the gospel, they have not yet learned of the Father. It's his voice that is the powerful one, not our voice. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Nebuchadnezzar, after he came out from being put out to pasture for several years, after coming back into his right mind after being a certified crazy man, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth before him are repudiated as nothing. He doeth according to his will among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand. That's true. And Nebuchadnezzar knew it, because he was sitting as the most powerful man in all of the globe, and God took him and put him out to pasture as a beast. And then reestablished him, gave him back his mind, and somehow the people let him be king again. I don't even get that. But what does it prove? It proves exactly what he says. God does what he wants. So if God doesn't miss, he's the exceptional God because he's faithful and nothing's too hard for him and he does it right every time. If God is sovereign and he's the one who draws people to him, if he's merciful and he gives an exception, if he's righteous and pure and holy, then what does that mean as me as the fisherman? What did Jesus really mean when he said to the disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, if God was going to do all the fishing? Well, we went fishing yesterday as a family, but Million Reservoir. There's 8 kids in our family. 4 adults were helping with that. The kids won and the adults didn't. I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe the ladies could correct me. There might have been a 2-minute span where all 8 poles were in the water at the same time. Might have been. Might be stretching it. Why? Because my wife, who's never done any fishing gear before, I'm throwing poles at her saying, just tie something on there. Just tie something. And she was really helpful. It was seriously, really helpful. We could not get the poles. But what's the point? Our kids stood out there and they held the pole. And they were fishing. Who baited the pole? Who tied the things on the pole? Who did all the work? Who untangled it? Who went out in the water to get the... Who did it? If the fish was caught, which there was no fish caught yesterday, if the fish was caught, the reality is, I took them to the fishing place. We gave them the rods. We supplied them with all the supplies. We did everything. They just held the rod. But what do we say? What if you were to ask them, what did they do yesterday? They fished. I wish there would have been, I would have made a better story today. I wish they would have caught a fish today, because then you would have understood, oh, I get it. All I'm doing is holding the pole. Yeah, all you're doing is holding the pole. So how do I hold the pole? Well, here it is. Here's what I have come to understand, and it's given me great freedom as a fisher of men. Because no one comes, therefore, successful fishing does not depend on my skill. They're not going to come because they're not able to come. And so therefore, if they're not able to come, I can't in any skill or ability or knowledge or training affect that process at all. Wow, that's freeing. Maybe a little discouraging, but freeing. But number 2, because the Father does the drawing, I'm just looking for signs of spiritual life. Think of yourself as an EMT. EMT. What's the first thing you do when you get on the scene? Check for. Because if there is pulse, you have a job to do. If there's not pulse, maybe you say, okay, but you can do resuscitation. Yeah, I understand. But if the person is clinically dead, you have no job to do. So as a person who's sharing the gospel, what are we doing? We're just knocking on the door, listening for signs of life inside. If I knock on the door, there's no lights, no sound, I'm assuming nobody's home. But if I knock on the door and I knock twice and I hear a little shuffle. Does that give me hope? Yes, because I know there's life inside. When you are sharing the gospel, when you as a gospel, as a witness of Christ, you know what we're doing? We're knocking on the door. Hey, we're looking for signs of spiritual life. And if there are, then we get to be a part of God fishing. We get to hold the pole while he's fishing. But if there's not, then there's nothing we can do to change that process until God starts working. Okay, number three. Because everyone that hears comes, my mistakes, my inability to put it the right way, my lack of clarity, my not knowing what to say next in evangelism will not make someone miss salvation. Remember, you're in the boat with the greatest fisherman ever. He does not miss. He can't miss. So when you're holding a pole for the greatest fisherman, there's no way. There's no way that you can fail. Number four, so I'm just offering them, really, an opportunity to do what verse 45 says, hear and learn of the Father. How do we hear and learn from the Father? How do you hear and learn from the Father? Well, there's several different ways, but what is the source of you learning from the Father? His word. So here's what we're doing in Indonesia. We attempt to get a conversation going, which has been tough as I've learned the language, but we attempt to get conversation going, and then we're looking for signs of spiritual life. And really, we're trying to get to the question of, would you like to study the holy books with me? Because in the Muslim Quran, they tell them to study the other holy books, meaning even the Gospels. So you can even offer them to study the holy books with you, and if there is that sign of spiritual life, then we get to hold the pole. We get to learn along with them. We get to be there as they unpack, as they learn through God's word. The Holy Spirit applies it to their life, and he draws them to himself, and it's awesome to hold the pole during that process. All I'm doing is looking for signs of spiritual life. All I'm doing is holding the pole. I told you about Roni, R-O-N-I. Pastor, I did not bring up my clock. Can somebody tell me the time? Oh, my goodness. Okay, quickly, Roni. He came to our... It's 11:30. During the first couple of weeks of us being in Indonesia, Roni showed up at our door. He's a man in his 50s. He knows a little bit of English because he sells his paintings to a lot of foreigners. And I could tell from the very beginning that he's got a good routine. He's studied his target audience well. And he told me from the very beginning through his broken English that he was the painter of these paintings. Now, I am not a connoisseur of art. But if you look down at the bottom and you see his name written, Roni, it's always in really big black letters. Most of the artists I know don't like to mess up their own art by slamming a nice big black Roni on it. I'm like, that's kind of funny. And then I drive down the road and I look at the other stores and what do you know? Same picture. Same one. Same everything. But it's not Roni. So I'm like, okay, this guy is selling me he's just lying to me. He's just wanted to mark it up because he has a target audience that he knows has a little more money than everybody else. And so I'm just like, no, I'm going to get this guy. But I don't have the language to get him because I really want to trap him in his lie, right? And so I tell Roni, I said, you know, as in broken English, come back in 6 months because I'm thinking in 6 months I'll have studied the language. Maybe I want to be able to talk with you in your own language. Come back in 6 months. 6 months. February, Roni. February. Okay, boss. Okay. He comes back the next month. Now, I appreciate your stick-to-itiveness, but we had an agreement. You're coming back in February. Oh, February. Comes back the next month. By this time, I'm like, no, this guy is, he's not going to get my sale here, you know? And in front of another Indonesian, with the fledgling language that I have, I tell the other Indonesian guy that Roni is not really listening to me. And I basically shame him in front of this other Indonesian guy. Because I'm upset. He's trying to rob me of money in the wrong way, and now he's not even listening to me. He's not even, you know, respecting me. I'm feeling disrespected. So crazy. As soon as he leaves, the Holy Spirit comes. Says, "What did you just do? Why?" He hasn't even, maybe he's not the person who painted it, but you haven't given him a dime. He hasn't stolen anything from you. And what do you expect? He doesn't know me. You expect him to do anything different? Who are you and why are you here? Oh man, I was humbled. And at that moment I knew I had to apologize to Roni. But I didn't even know if he would come back around. I waited another month, he didn't come. I tried the number that I knew from him, didn't go through. So I told some of my friends, and particularly one Indonesian man, I said, if you see him riding around, please tell him that I would like to talk to him. And you know what? He found him, and Roni came. And now, instead of through broken Indonesian, I'm trying to nail him in his lie, through broken Indonesian, I'm telling him that I have to apologize to you. I did not respect you. Jesus loved me and looked over my faults, and I didn't even do the same for you. And I had to humble myself and ask for forgiveness. Roni graciously forgave me, called me the best man that he knew. All the while I'm like, is this guy still on the sale? Like, I was like, this is amazing. Yeah, he is. But now my heart is thinking about his soul instead of thinking about the sale. So Roni comes back and we talk some more, and I start to try to relate with him as a person. And you know what? His paintings are cool. Whether or not he did them, I don't know. I was hoping to get a canvas and ask him to paint for me right in front of me. It never really happened. But one day, Roni came, and it was about a year in. And something inside of me, maybe it was even my son, says, "Does Roni have a Bible? Does Roni know?" I was like, maybe this is the time. So we sat there and I looked at his paintings and we got tea because that's cultural to do together. And the conversation kind of lulled and I began to ask Roni, are you Muslim? Yeah. Do you have a holy book? One of the gospel, the gospel, the Injil? No. Would you like one? Yes, I would like one. So I went and got the one that we have that also has the Greek language next to it, not because he can read Greek, but because they respect it if it has the source language next to it, like their Quran. I told him that this was a gift. I reminded him that I was not a good man. I reminded him that I had already offended him. He knew knew about me. I asked him, does he do things? And he said, yes, I go to prayers and things, and he's always trying to do the Muslim thing to get acceptance from his God. I said, do you have any assurance that you're going to be accepted by him or go to heaven? Oh, no, I don't think you can know. That's what they're told. They can't know. And they're really told that they're proudful if they do know that they will be accepted. I said, Roni, it's not because of me. You know me. You know my heart. You know that I'm a bad guy. He's like, oh, no, you're a good guy. Roni, I tried to hurt you. And I tried to explain, but I am sure today I'm going to heaven. It's because of Jesus. And here's the Bible. And begin reading about him in John chapter, in the book of John. If you want to bring the Bible back next week or any time, Roni, he's like, when do I come back next, boss? Because now he knows, he's learned me, right? He's learned that I want to schedule a time, you know? Yeah, I'm like, Roni, you're my friend. You come back anytime. Really? Especially if you have questions about anything you're reading. You know, Roni came back the next month and I was a little discouraged. He really didn't have any questions about anything he read in the Bible. He told me he read it, but he didn't. I said, what verses stick out to you? And he's like, oh, the ones that say to do all the good stuff. Yeah. I don't think you're really getting it, man. Maybe this is all a ploy. I felt like there was no way I was going to get to him. But then I looked at him because we had just gone to Guam and talked to our church in Guam. And I came back and I said, Ronnie, I took your painting to Guam. And I told the people your story. And I asked them to pray for you, that you would know God and that you would be accepted by him. And when I said that people were praying for him, Roni's eyes went away from his normal demeanor of trying to get the sale, and it dropped. He's like, thank you. He didn't have a response for that. He didn't know how to turn that into a sale. That was other people praying for his soul. And at that moment, I began to have hope. Maybe the Father's drawing him. Brothers and sisters, you have a role. I'll be out there holding the pole. Melody and I will be out there holding the pole. But the Father will do the drawing. And I don't understand it. I don't know why. But in his mystical, amazing wisdom, he chose to be affected by the prayers of his children. You have the ability from here in South Fork, Colorado, to affect what God is doing in Indonesia because he is drawing people. I love to be able to say, you know what? I'm going to share your name with my friends in America and they will be praying for you. You do that and we as a team will get to hold the pole as God draws people to himself. Thank you again. And I hope this encourages you to go out and knock on the door of your friends and family. You don't have to barge in. You don't have to beat them over the head with the gospel. You just need to be checking for signs of spiritual life and then offer them the opportunity to hear from the Father through his word and sit down and read it together with them. You don't have to have the right things to say because God already said it. Just genuinely learn together with them and see what God does. Pastor Daniel.
Presented before us vital truths.